Good morning. Good to see you all here with us this morning. We've got a lot going on this time of year. Of course, as Phil mentioned, the kids are in back. They're practicing, getting all ready for Christmas Sunday, which is the Sunday here in our church right before Christmas happens. And so we'll have a special time with them a little bit later on. If you didn't realize that, well, they missed the whole practice, so forget it. Don't tell them to tell them not to come to. No, you don't tell them not to come. They can come, but we're excited for the Christmas season and everything that's leading up to that. And of course, this time of year is, a mixed bag for some people. For most of us, it's celebration time and getting together with family, Thanksgiving into Christmas season and all of that. But for some folks, this is a little more difficult, and maybe even particularly this year because of some loss that they've experienced. Some people have lost a loved one, some people have lost a job, some people have lost a marriage, or some other relationship or circumstance in your life that keeps it from being everything that you really want it to be this time of year. And that's one of the reasons why we introduced, or several years ago, churches began to introduce what's called Blue Christmas. This year we do have a Blue Christmas service in our community. This particular service will be held at the Presbyterian Church downtown in Bellefonte. I'll be a part of that service as well as some other pastors in the area. And I encourage you, or if you know someone who could really use that, to come along for a thoughtful, reflective service on what this time of year can be like for those who've had loss, but also the hope we found in the fact that Jesus came to be with us. So that's 6 o'clock next Sunday evening. So it's a rather early in the Christmas season so that we can make sure that we make it as available to anyone as we can. So encourage you to come along that if you have a chance, or anyone you know that would benefit from that. You know, I'm always intrigued to hear how families handle getting together this time of year. For you, I don't know if that's right for you, but for most of us, we had a norm for the holiday season, whether Thanksgiving or Christmas or some combination therein, even New Year's, right, the following week. For mine, when I was growing up, it was always grandma. It was always the same grandma, even though I had two. But we always landed at grandma's house for Thanksgiving, always landed at her house for Christmas. And that was it for us. It was always a drag to go there on Christmas morning when you just opened your toy and then had to skedaddle because she had lunch Christmas. So, but for you, it might be a little bit different. Maybe you have to juggle between a couple of different grandparents when you were growing up, making sure you get to both of them on that day, or maybe one on Christmas Eve, one on Christmas Day. And maybe you had some traveling to do. I don't know. But, you know, as you get a little older and you get married, things become more complicated. Maybe if you had a couple of grandparents you needed to get to, now you got four, right? I mean, theoretically, the family grows exponentially when you start doing that, doesn't it? And then, of course, you know, things are different for us because our children are adults and they're married, and as we often say, they dared to have their own life. And so they come up with their own, especially as they start having children of their own, traditions and things like that. And yes, the day after the Christmas Eve service, I will be traveling to Tennessee. They're not coming to my house. I got to go to my grandson's house. So we figure all these things out, don't we? But we juggle it around, and we figure out how to bring everyone together the Christmas season. When we were missionaries for 20 years, we didn't have the opportunity to get together with extended family. And so we kind of built our own little traditions together, just us and our girls, celebrating Christmas morning. And one of the things we enjoyed doing during that time of year, particularly Christmas, was just kind of gathering together the strays. And I don't mean that as a derogatory term, because we were strays too. We didn't have anybody, right? So we found ourselves with a group of people inviting folks in that really didn't have any other family or friends or people that you get together with, and we would all get together and celebrate together, making our own unique little family there. I wonder how your Thanksgiving was. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. How was your Thanksgiving? Was it good? Did you have a good group of people together? Maybe you did. Was there anybody around that table, whether it was yours or someone else's, that was not a part of the family that you invited in? Was there a guest there, at least, that had nowhere else to go? Whether your family or not, it seems like Thanksgiving is the season, maybe even more so than Christmas, where we show hospitality the most. Because we're supposed to be pausing, right? Being thankful, being grateful, sharing an abundance of what God blesses us with all the time, but especially this time of year. And so we say, hey, come gather. It doesn't matter whether you're part of the family or not. You can come together, and it urges us to share together freely with other people, especially people who really don't have another place to go. It's kind of what we're talking about as we move into the Christmas season. We want to look back at the birth of Jesus, as we do every year this time, but we want to maybe do that with a set of fresh eyes this year. There are things we sometimes miss, quite frankly, when we go through the birth narrative, because I feel like most of us feel like, oh, I've heard that. Yeah, I know what that story is. I can almost quote it, or at least come up with the words as you're reading through it. Maybe we move through it as quickly as we move through the shopping that we have to do for Christmas time. But when we think about the birth of Jesus, we really need to think about the Gospel of Luke. And the reason we think of the Gospel of Luke is because he gives us the longest narrative about Jesus' birth than any of the Gospel writers. So if you have your Bible there, turn to the book of Luke. We're going to be in chapter 2. And we'll skip around, of course, as we always do. But what we're going to do from now till Christmas is follow the timeline, the Christmas timeline that we find in Luke, and maybe look at that through some fresh eyes to see some things or absorb the full impact of what really happened in that sleepy little town called Bethlehem. So Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 1, says this. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him, in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. You're likely familiar with that little paragraph because we hear it often during the Christmas season. But the situation that Jesus is born into, it's a situation where Rome still rules what's going on. So when Caesar says, you know, that we're going to take a census, everybody obeys on fear of the state. It wasn't really that unusual, actually. The census would normally take place about every 14 years or so. And there were a couple of different reasons why Caesar wanted to keep an eye on the populace and register them and make sure he had a good count. The first and foremost was taxes, because he needed to make this huge empire that he's ruling work. And he does that by exacting taxes on all those folks that he registers. That's the number one reason. Secondly, maybe even waning by the time Jesus is born into the world, is that often they would conscript also from these folks to make sure they had full armies to go out. Probably wasn't the case by the time Jesus came around. At least in a third world situation like this, they're not going to be conscripting Jews into their army. But taxes is a different story. They really did want and need the money. And so the head of the household had to report for that census. And doing that census is not like it was here. I think in the first hour we determined, was it 2020 last time we took a national census here? Is that right? Every 10? All right, 2020. And so you take your little form and you sit down at the kitchen table and you fill all that out. Or even, I think you could do it online now. Can't you do it online? So some of us were just, you know, I don't know how you're doing it, online. None of those were available to Joseph. This wasn't the age of, you know, smartphones and really readily available paper even. And so it was necessary for you to actually physically show up to where your ancestry is. Now, where would you go if someone were to say to you, you have to go to the place of your ancestry? You know, where you got, we don't have a good beat on that like we used to. I think that I was born in a little town that was not where I was raised, but I know my geography well enough to say it was where I grew up in the area, at least, where I grew up. And that's kind of where my family wound up, even though they were from, you know, if you go back far enough, from everywhere. So to go back to the town that I was from originally to report so I could turn in my name and pay taxes, for Joseph, that was Bethlehem. That was where his lineage was from. It was about 80 miles away. And for you or I, 80 miles ain't that big a deal on I-99 or I-80. For Joseph and Mary, that probably would take the better part of a week because they were walking. And he was walking with a, up to this point, we really don't know how far along she was when they started walking that 80 miles, but it probably took him every bit of a week to get there. Our notions, though, and this is really what I wanted to sort of come to terms with this morning, the images that we get when we think of Joseph and Mary entering into Bethlehem really are influenced a lot by Christmas pageants and little stories we put together and the images we have, and they're cute, there's nothing wrong with them, but all those images, think about that for you. What image comes to mind when you think of Mary and Joseph making their way into Jerusalem? You think, they're out of breath. They're wore out, right? Weary from traveling. They're anxious to find a place to have this baby that's imminent because it's coming any second now. They're frantic. They're stressful. They're going from house to house while these really difficult people in this town are all turning them away, and they're desperate to find this place. We base all of that conjecture on one half of a verse of Scripture that we just read through in Luke chapter 2, verse 7. Where Luke says, because there was no place for them in the inn. That's the only thing we really get. We don't have those other details, and even though, hey, that may have been the situation, we don't know. We can ask Jesus one day. But I kind of doubt it. It probably wasn't quite like we imagine it. In fact, Luke's reference to the inn, what is translated to us as the inn, can be translated as the guest room. Keep that in mind. You know, a lot of homes had guest rooms. You may have a guest room in your home. In Jesus' day, that guest room would have been called the roof. And a lot of, or even, you probably heard of this term, the upper room. The upper room often was just a room set aside for people who did come into town and needed a place to stay. We hear that later on in Jesus' story as we think about the end of his ministry years, right before his crucifixion, he met with his disciples in an upper room. I think Joseph was a fairly intelligent guy. He already knew that there was a census that was being given, and that there was going to be probably no room left in the commercial inn, if they even had a commercial inn in this little village that they're talking about. They weren't guaranteed to even have that. He probably would have anticipated that, just like a lot of people would anticipate that. And the reading here suggested that Joseph may have actually found a private home. Maybe even relatives that he had, because remember, he's from there. And just like everybody else in a small town, their guest room inn was already full. They already had people there. Everybody in the nation knew that the census was on, and Joseph and Mary probably would have arrived in plenty of time, unless that census was sprung on them in her 8.5 months. They probably anticipated that plenty well. And Joseph was of the lineage of David. Bethlehem is his ancestry town. He probably knows people and is related to them. So let's reframe this all a little bit as we move ahead. Think about it this way. When the whole family comes into town for Christmas, what happens in somebody's home, like grandma's or your parents, or maybe you're hosting now? What happens when 20 people are in your house? There may be a guest room, but the kids ain't getting it, right? It's probably the older folks, or, you know, maybe you draw straws. You know, some sort of mechanism for somebody who gets the privilege of getting to that guest room. Every one of us, ordinary folks, are expecting to probably not get that guest room. We're going to have to take the couch, or we're going to have to take the blow-up mattress, or we're going to have to take the floor, or we're going to set a tent up for the kids in the basement, whatever it is we have to do. And you and I, when we think about that, we wouldn't look upon that as, you know, terrible. That's terrible that you would put somebody. No, it's temporary, and it's necessary for us all to be able to. We should be joyous about being able to be together. It might even be a little fun for the cousins or something. Not fun for all of us, but I understand that. But so let's think about it that way a little bit. Translate that into what's going on here. We can know by our own experience now that this is perhaps a slightly different story than what we're thinking of, imaging in our own minds. It wouldn't be that unusual for Mary and Joseph to stay at a relative's home. It wouldn't be that unusual for them to take whatever space is left because everybody was coming in. It wouldn't even be unusual for that space that they were afforded to be outside. Not in Jesus' day. That's not all that big a deal. And it likely wouldn't have even bothered them that much that they had to have the baby outside in a manger. I'm not saying that's not lowly, because it's lowly. I mean, you if you could pick it, you probably would pick that. But I don't think it was as big a deal as we sometimes think it is. It was lowly, but it was temporary. And it was made special, of course, by the people who hosted them. But it was made holy by the Messiah who was laid there. In a few years, Joseph, through a series of events, would find himself moving his family back to Nazareth, where Jesus would grow up. And of course, Jesus in later years was known as Jesus of, not Bethlehem, Jesus of Nazareth, wasn't he? What good can come out of Nazareth, one of the religious leaders said. So this part of his life seems to fade back a little bit, because Jesus didn't even begin his earthly ministry until he was 30. And so that's a long time, isn't it? He became known as Jesus of Nazareth. And when he began to minister and teach and heal and do his ministry, the people around him were a little suspect of what was going on here. You can read in John chapter 7, verse 42, their words about Jesus when he did make himself known publicly. Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from what town? Bethlehem. The village where David was. Well, yes, that's exactly what Scripture says the Messiah will come from. That's exactly what Scripture in the New Testament winds up saying, but the New Testament wasn't written when they asked this question. They didn't have the Gospel of Luke like you and I have. They're just going by their own knowledge of the situation. They don't understand yet the importance of the birth narrative that you and I get to review every December. And in that narrative, that birth story of Jesus, there's a mysterious person. There's someone in that story that we don't know their name. Someone has opened their home to Joseph and Mary that day. Someone made room for them in all the mess that was happening at the moment, for them to be there. Someone had shown them hospitality during the most important event in all of history. God in flesh appearing. Who would have thought that hospitality was such a vital part of this story of Jesus coming to earth, could be used by God in this way? He took this lowly situation of this unnamed person in this remote village who showed a half an interest in what was going on in Joseph and Mary's life, and brought the Messiah into the world by that. Just as on the other end of that spectrum, he took the most powerful ruler in all of the world, in Caesar, and had him call a census that would send Joseph and Mary back there in the first place. God's at work in the birth narrative, isn't he? It's amazing how he will bring all of history together to bring Jesus to us. From the lowliest servant to the greatest patriarch. This hospitality thing, don't brush over it. Don't say, oh, well, isn't that nice? We're all going to be hospitable during Christmas. Oh, yeah, of course. But sometimes we fail to come to terms with how important this gift, this exercise of hospitality was to the Hebrew people. It was important. You read through any of your Old Testament stories, even before Israel was created, back to the patriarchs like Abraham. How important was it that Abraham stopped everything and prepared a meal for his visitors? Read through that. That's important. It's important to show hospitality, to welcome in the stranger, to give them a place to stay, to give them food to eat. It was fundamental to who they were. It was written in their law that they were to show that to the stranger and the foreigner that came through their land. Why? Because God reminded them, you were once wanderers in the wilderness. I brought Abraham out of the wilderness and created a nation. I delivered you from Egypt. You wandered around the desert for 40 years as strangers in this world and foreigners in the land that you came back to. You need to be reminded that just as I showed hospitality in taking care of you, you show hospitality once you've entered the land. Everyone understood that to be a part of who they were. And as we entered the New Testament era, we've got to remind ourselves that those are the same Hebrew people. Jesus was a Hebrew. Christians inherited this same reverence for showing hospitality to other people. It's an expectation among the saints. It's even as you turn to the formation of the early church, and we get pastors and leaders, elders, all of them are required to have this gift of showing hospitality and welcoming people in. And when encouraging the early church, the Hebrew writer makes this amazing statement. You got to earmark this in your Bible if you don't have it highlighted already. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, the Hebrew writer says this: do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Angels. Might be. The word angels, the English word angels, was a made-up word from the Greek word that means messenger. It was a transliteration in which they came up with a new word for us. So angels just simply means messenger, but it is a sent one. And you never know. You just never know. When you're showing hospitality, when you're being kind to someone who in need, when someone passes by you and you assist, that you may have entertained someone on God's mission. The point is this: if we are to be followers of Jesus Christ, we have to be as hospitable to others as we would be to Jesus. Amen? We should be as welcoming and as helpful to others as we would to Jesus if he were born in our backyard. I hope I could do a little bit better in the backyard. I have 3 extra rooms at the moment. I'm not inviting you. But I'd invite Jesus. Right? I'm just kidding. If you need a place to stay, I'll invite you, I guess. We just never know, do we? When what we're involved in and just being the person that Christ has called us to be brings about something bigger than we could ever imagine. If I'm able, can I invite somebody to our Thanksgiving table? Of course I can. Is somebody I know alone and hurting this Christmas season? Well, how much effort does it take for me to provide them with a meal, invite them over, befriend them? How about a place to stay, or maybe even an unexpected gift, or maybe even just give them a drink when they're thirsty? You know, just before Jesus' crucifixion, he gave us a glimpse into the coming judgment. And he describes a time when we're separated out, sheep and goats. And the sheep are on one side of him, and that's who's saved. And the goats are on the other side, and those are the ones who are lost. And to those who are saved, those sheep, Jesus says these words in Matthew 25:35: for I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty, give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick and in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Does that mean that Jesus expects us to earn our salvation? No, of course, Jesus was about to go. Why would he go to the crucifixion after these words were spoken if we could earn it on our own? That's not what he means at all. That's inconsistent with the gospel message. What he is saying is that those who follow me will have the character of me within them. Think about Jesus' ministry years. In those 3 short years that he spent on earth teaching and healing and sharing about the kingdom, what was it that he did very first almost every single time for the person he encountered? He was hospitable to them, was he not? He met them where they are, in the brokenness, in the need, in the sin. That's where he met everyone he encountered. And by meeting him there, he could call them out of that, but he still had to go to meet them there. And in a sense, when we think of the birth of Jesus, God become flesh, that's exactly what he did for every single one of us. Jesus left the glory he had with God, the equality he had with God, Philippians 2 tells us. He held it in no regard, but left it behind in order to become one of us and to meet us where we are. The ultimate hospitality shown. I will come to you in order to call you out of the world, to provide your forgiveness and have you follow me. And if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to come to terms with the fact that he expects us to be his hands and his feet. You know, becoming hospitable is not just about having somebody over for dinner. That might not be your thing, and that's okay. You may be a terrible cook. I don't know. Or you may not enjoy that. That's not really specifically what we're talking about here, is it? But there are moments in our lives where we can see someone has a need, see someone who needs encouragement, see someone who's wounded, injured, grieving, see someone who's where we were at one point when Christ found us. And we have the chance of being gracious to them, of meeting that need. Sometimes that need will open the door for the gospel to be preached to them. Sometimes it won't. But meet that need is what we're called to do as the hands and feet of Jesus. Even the smallest of gestures can show the magnitude of the Savior we serve. Amen. I wonder who you'll choose to show grace to this holiday season, who really needs that from you. Who knows? You may be entertaining angels unaware. Let's pray together. Father God, we are more grateful than we can ever really express for the love that you showed us by sending your one and only Son, Jesus. And Jesus, we thank you so much that you were willing to let go of all of the privilege and become one of us, to meet us here, to provide for forgiveness of sin, and to call us out of that living that we used to be a part of. We thank you, Father, and we know that when we have that for ourselves, that you have called us not just out of that for our own selves, but into the wonderful ministry of loving other people, of being the hands and feet of Jesus. So, Father, we pray that this Christmas season, as we consider the birth of Jesus and consider the many needs that he has met, not just spiritual, but otherwise. Father, we pray that you would help us to be a part of that story, to be a part of that healing in this world, and to show others what a difference Jesus can make in their lives. In his name, we pray.